Good morning, everyone. Bokeh Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 141 of the course. We'll be in John 13 and John 14 today. John chapter 13 through 17, especially John 17, is usually called the High Priestly Prayer or something along those lines. And that's fine. Nothing's wrong with that. It's quite an adequate description. But the additional understanding we've been trying to get across in the Chronicles class is when this was given. When was the high priestly prayer actually said? And it's the Last Seder, the Last Supper. So if you were to be a fly on the wall in the Last Supper, this John 13 through 17 is what you would have heard. It's what you would have seen beyond he took the cup and he broke the bread. John 13 through 17 is the discourse that occurred that evening. And so that's been our understanding. We've worked on trying to get the right emotional state of not only Jesus, but the emotional state of the disciples. We've been working on understanding the idea of, well, why didn't they understand these things? It wasn't because they were not intelligent enough or that they didn't know scriptures. But as we learned last week, one of the chief ways that it was eluding them is the same way that you would be if your parent unexpectedly asked you over for dinner and then said, I have 2 weeks to live. There would be a period of denial of, are you sure? How do you know this? How long have you kept this from us? Why have you? You would have all those range of emotions. Well, the disciples are intelligent enough to know what Jesus is saying, but it's not registering with them because it's a shock. They're in this kind of emotional denial, emotional state of belief that doesn't take its full impact until they've kind of lived through it. And we've also been adding and trying to gain additional insights into what Jesus' emotional makeup would have been when he was saying these words, and we've been finding those clues in the text. So we're still in that discourse. We should finish up chapter 13 of John and move to 14. But as I said last week, we won't be going necessarily in straight verse order 13 through 17, because John doesn't write chronologically. He writes in that spiral. He keeps coming back to the same point and then readdressing it, and it gets more and more fine-tuned until it's point B. All right, so let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dig into the text a little bit. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. It's John 13, beginning in verse 34. And Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment, a new mitzvah in Hebrew, a new connection. Okay. Love one another. Well, if we understand the word new solely as we usually use it in English in the 21st century, Jesus has lied here, right? Because love one another, love your neighbor. Guess what? It's not new, right? This book of Leviticus, even by Jesus' time, it's over 1,000 years old, right? So we therefore know there has to be something else going on with the statement, I give you a new commandment, right? That'd be like saying, I'm going to tell you something brand new today. It's going to blow your mind. You shall not steal, right? You'd be like, well, that's really not that new, okay? So same thing going on here. The fact that it's technically not a new commandment, what is really going on? So I'm giving you this new commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All right, so you're getting a little bit of it here now. Much like with the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus would say, you've read or you've heard it said of old, quoting the Torah, thou shalt not murder. And then he says, and I say to you, Even if you harbor anger and vengeance in your heart, you've murdered. Well, he's not saying the old commandment's no longer in effect. What he's doing as a teacher, as a rabbi, is giving you the spirit of that. He's explicating it. He's expanding it, if you will, giving you its full depth. So we're learning a little more about, well, what does it mean to love one another? Well, it means to love as I've loved you. Right, so we begin to think of all the ways Jesus has loved his disciples. He's loved them with patience. He's loved them with a self-sacrifice where he puts them before himself. He's willing to die for them and so forth. So you're beginning to see the unpacking of what makes it new. And we'll keep talking about it as well. And then he says, with all of this, with this all, we'll know that you are my disciples, if love dwells among you. So Jesus is saying some green Martians have finally developed technology to come from the backside of Mars and land onto our planet Earth. And they've checked into a Motel 6 because that's all they can afford after their long journey from Mars. And they open up their drawer and they find a Gideon Bible and they read through the Gospels and they say, you know, we've got to find these Jesus followers. How will we be able to recognize them? All humans look alike, right? They all look the same. How will we know who's the Jesus followers? Well, according to this, that love dwells among you, that they will have this specific type of love. It's how they would be, one way they would be able to identify us. So in the Messianic era, we are taught through the prophets that humanity, not only people, but nations and creation itself will live peaceably with one another. As we'll kind of allude to a little bit in the sermon today, cats won't chase mice anymore, right? And things like that. Creation will be at peace. There will be a common kind of fraternity. As the Messiah Jesus is preparing to depart physically from his disciples, he is giving to them a portion, a slice, a fractal of the peace and the love of the Messianic era. He's giving his disciples this. He's giving them this new connection that if they connect via this, if they do love as they have been loved, that they will preserve the spirit of his presence among them. Okay, this is one way Jesus will be with them until the end of the age, or be with us to the end of the age. That is, as we now have become the physical body of Christ, as we have now become his physical body in this earth, as the church has now become the incarnation of the Messiah, his presence is with us insofar as we love the way he loved. This statement occurs multiple times. Love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It comes up in this farewell discourse in John 15 twice, verse 12 and verse 17. So it's a major component of this discourse, this farewell speech that Jesus is giving to his disciples. This is why on Monday, Thursday, this is one of the readings for Monday, Thursday, because the people who picked out your lectionary readings understood when Jesus gave this. It was the night of the Last Supper. So how can Jesus give this new commandment when he's the Word made flesh, right? Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, which means he cannot contradict the Word, or he would be contradicting himself and therefore nullifying his claim to be the Word made flesh. He'd be denying himself. So the Word itself in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, as well as later for us, John will quote that Deuteronomy passage in Revelation, saying you cannot add or subtract from the Word of God. Moses says, whatever I give to you, be careful to do, be careful with. Literally, the Hebrew word there is to guard. Be careful that you guard it. And you shall not add, nor shall you take away from it. All right, so how can Jesus add this new commandment, right? Well, the commandment was new inasmuch as Jesus himself bounded upon his disciples. But the commandment itself is not new. It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Elsewhere, Jesus taught his disciples that the other commandments hung upon this particular command. Rabbi, tell us, what is the most important thing in all of Scripture? Well, love God and one be just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else in the Torah and the law and the prophets hangs on this principle. Right? So that means everything you read in your Scripture somehow is connected to loving God and loving your fellow human being. That should be one of your interpretive principles in all of Scripture, no matter what you're reading. It's somehow connected to loving God and loving your neighbor. Jesus considered the commandment of loving one's neighbor, again, on par with the commandment to love God. Right? He uses that language, one just like it. This commandment expands upon Leviticus 19:18. This is part when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Anyone remember 128 weeks ago when we discussed that passage? Those are technical terms, abolish and fulfill. What did abolish mean? When would a rabbi look at another rabbi and say, "Oi, you have abolished the word of God"? When they don't teach it correctly. It was a technical term for teaching Scripture incorrectly. It's an incorrect application of Scripture. And therefore, fulfill. Fulfill would mean, from a idiomatic first century Jewish point of view, to teach and explain and apply the Scriptures correctly. Right? And so this is all he's doing. He's taking Leviticus 19 and he's simply expanding it, fulfilling it. He's filling it full, giving you its full implication, its full meaning, its full practical application. And the way he defines it is very broadly. Who your neighbor was a major, major, major debate in the first century Judaism. Everyone knew the Scripture said, love your neighbor. So what do you think the argument was over? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Is it the people that live in my community? Is it the people that live on my street? And for about 95% of the religious Jews at Jesus' time, they had finally arrived at a decision. And that according to the majority view at Jesus' time, neighbor was defined as, remember, my fellow Jew. This is what makes this parable of the Good Samaritan radical. It's not radical to us because we've heard it and we think we know all about it. But remember when we discussed that parable and how it paralleled dozens of other parables of Jesus' time about a person, this person is injured, and this person comes by and passes, this person comes by and passes. But who was the last person in all those other parables that stopped and took care? It was always a Pharisee. Right? Showing that the Pharisees understood you loved all your fellow Jews. So people listening to Jesus' parable are like, yeah, I've heard this before. Mom taught me this. Grandpa taught me this. But when Jesus said it was a Samaritan that did it and showed love, that would have actually been quite radical for them because Jesus has expanded the definition of neighbor to mean everybody, every human being. Anyone that's created in the image of God is your neighbor. And this is what Jesus taught his disciples, what loving your neighbor meant. And that's part of that, as I've loved you and as you've seen me love, so you are to love. Okay, it's not just the fellow people who are like you. It's not just the fellow people in your denomination. It's not just the fellow people who have a set of dogma and 12 points that they can agree with you on. It's everybody. Everybody, regardless of if they deserve it or not, regardless if they asked for it or not, it's everybody. That's what makes it, in quotation marks, new. Okay? And there were others at Jesus' time trying to teach it, but they weren't getting as much traction, obviously, as Jesus gets. But he broadly defines neighbor as one's fellow human being. Again, parable of the Good Samaritan that we've talked about. You can go back in the archives and listen to that where we really unpack that. Leviticus 19 verse 18 calls upon us to love as we love ourselves rather than loving others as yourself. You may recall the difference between that. Okay. In other words, Jesus calls upon us to love everyone with a love that transcends kind of a natural understanding of love. It's this self-sacrificing love. It's this serving love. It's this servant attitude. He demonstrates his love for his disciples in service, setting aside his prestige. He takes the role of a servant. He washes their feet. He offers his life in exchange for theirs. Right? This is broadening their understanding of what it is to love. So Jesus' type of love does not swim in sentimentality, nor does it demand internal emotional affection. Right? That's one of the things we have to get past too. To love someone doesn't mean that in your heart you have all these warm, fuzzy emotional feelings for them. Premarital counseling 101. First question I always ask them is, you cannot use the word love. Tell me why you are choosing this other person to be your partner in life for as long as you are breathing on this earth. But you cannot tell me that you go pitter-patter and that your stomach drops and that you've never seen someone so beautiful and all that. None of that counts. Because if it hasn't happened to you by the end of your honeymoon, it will happen to you by the end of your first year. You will say, what the heck have I done? Why do I not pitter-patter anymore when I come home from work? Right? Why do I not stare at all of you every morning anymore? Right? You will wonder what you've done. And if you base it all on that sentimentality, you might be in trouble. Love ultimately is a conscious choice of action. Right? That's a biblical understanding of love. It's a conscious choice of action. Now, yes, I will tell them, I know you have all those emotional feelings. Obviously, you're not going to invest in this if you don't have that. And that's incredibly important. And I'm not denying any of the importance of all of that. That's an aspect of love. Clearly, that's an aspect of love. But it's a romantic aspect of love that ebbs and flows with time. Okay? And changes. Another aspect of love that Jesus has put into the equation is that it's simply a conscious action that you choose, right? You are choosing to marry this person. You are choosing to behave a certain way towards this person, right? And so it's a decision. It's a conscious decision. And with Jesus, it's a conscious decision to see within them that they are a child of God, that they belong to God, that they have dignity, that they deserve the benefit of the doubt, that they deserve to be judged favorably, and all those other things we've discussed so much through the Chronicles of the Messiah. So this new commandment was no kind of addition to the Word of God. Our good friend, Rabbi Lichtenstein, explains the commandment to be considered a new commandment in that it simply fills full. Right, that's how we understand fulfill, is fills full. Leviticus 19, verse 18, as it calls upon us to love our neighbor essentially more than we love ourselves. That's kind of Jesus' spin on it, if you will. This is a quote from Rabbi Lichtenstein. By this, it is a new commandment. For Moses only said, love your neighbor as yourself, meaning not more than this. So Rabbi Akiva ruled in the Talmud in Tractate Babi Metzia 62a, your life has precedence over your friend's life. Right? So that was an understanding around the time of Jesus of love your neighbor as yourself ultimately meant you could preserve your life if it were between you and them. But in view of Jesus, as it has been shown in his deeds, the life of your friend and your fellow human being takes precedence over yours. So that's where he's kind of going against the grain of the majority of the teaching of the rabbis of his day. He's teaching, actually, your life doesn't take precedence over them. Their life takes precedence over yours. And as Paul says in Romans 5 verse 7, even for a righteous person, it is difficult for someone to die. So Jesus calls upon his disciples to love one another as he loved them, sacrificially and partially. He desired his disciples to distinguish themselves from other schools of disciples, and other movements within their faith by their profound and unshakable love for one another, that their love would be so radical that they would clearly stand out. Even in a room of fellow observant first century Jews, you should be able to find the ones that followed the master from Nazareth because of the way they radically love. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our other good friend, Levertov, considers love the defining mark of the followers of Jesus. Rabbi Levertov wrote, quote, love was the essential and characteristic keynote of the Messianic fellowship. The Messiah is the personification of divine love. He showed what real love is. Therefore, to imitate him, and what is discipleship? The art of imitation. Therefore, to imitate him, that is, to be his disciple, means to love as he did. Christ's love is not only an example for the fellowship, but it is the power which awakens love in it. His love is powerful because it is none other than God's love. And this new commandment of Jesus clearly makes an impression on John, as he was one of those reclining next to Jesus. More than a half a century after John heard these first words come out of Jesus' mouth about loving and loving one another and this new commandment, he writes in his epistle, 1 John 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he reminded his readers that this commandment came from Jesus. 1 John 3:23. Love one another just as he commanded us. And even at the end of his life, John continued to admonish his disciples with the words, little children, love one another. I want to read to you now from a church father. The church fathers are, and the apostolic fathers are often the individuals who did not know Jesus, but they did know the disciples. In other words, John and Peter taught them, but they never knew Jesus. So they're that generation. And then there are a few of them that didn't know the disciples, but knew the ones that were taught by the disciples. So we have a lot of their writings. And so it's often filled with little bits and pieces of, and like with Papias, well, John taught me this, okay, and or Peter taught me this with Clement and so forth. Well, this is one of those writings. This is from Jerome. And it's describing John when he's at old age and he's retired in Ephesus. All right. And he's so old he can't even get up to go to worship anymore hardly. But he still has one thing that he's known for. Okay, so this is from Jerome. The blessed evangelist John, when he delayed at Ephesus up to the highest old age and could scarcely even be carried to the assembly in the hands of his disciples, and he was not able to even to put together a statement of several words in a row. So he's reached this age where, and we all can imagine this because we probably know someone like this. He's reached an age where he can't go to church anymore. Right? Even when his family picks him up and puts him in a wheelchair or whatever, even that's gotten difficult. And he can't even really speak anymore. And when he does, after a sentence or two, he's exhausted, loses his train of thought, he's reached that age. That's what Jerome is describing. When he could not put together a statement, he would simply say this, little children, love one another. At last, the disciples and those who were present, tired of the fact that they always heard this same thing from him. So it's like, oh, he's lost it. All he says is little children love one another. You know, he doesn't know what he's talking about and anything like that. So finally they said, teacher, why are you always saying this? John mustered up the response, because it was the master's command. And if it alone is done, it is enough. Dainu, it's enough. Right, so he was kind of just known in his old age of just saying, love one another. That's all he would muster out. And to kind of, again, put in perspective this way to understand new commandment, whether it's the Greek word you're using or the Hebrew word, the word for new doesn't have to mean brand new. It also has embedded within it renew. Renew. And I want to read to you a quote from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, who, when he came onto the scene and began to teach, he also caused a lot of controversy by the things he taught, and a lot of the old school folks thought he was this heretic and were ready to strand him. And so this is what he said to his disciples. And I read it because it's something that I think Jesus could have easily as well have said. He said, I will lead you on a brand new path, which no one has ever traveled before. It's really the very old, ancient path, but it's also completely new. That's the way Jesus means it. That's the way Jesus means it. I will lead you on a new path, which no person has ever traveled before. It's really the very old, the ancient path. And yet, because of me, it'll be completely new. Right? So you just digest that a little while, and that's what he's getting at with this new commandment I give to you. Believe in God, believe in me. We have some effortless quoting of scripture going on here because everything Jesus says and does, because he is the Word of God made flesh, and because we believe that literally and to its fullest extent, that means everything he has to do and everything he has to say has to be flowing from the Word of God, because he's a walking Bible. So everything's going to be oozing out living Bible. Okay? John 14:1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me as well," or also. So Jesus' words about his impending departure disturbed the disciples. Again, the emotional state is, as far as you know, your dad is completely healthy. Hasn't even been to the doctor. You know, in fact, yesterday you were just bragging to your friends how healthy your dad's been his entire life, never taken medicine, never been in the hospital. He calls you and says, "Need you to come over for dinner." Okay, well, that's a little odd, but okay. I've got less than a week to live. That's the emotional state of the disciples, right? That's their emotional state. They know what he's talking about. They don't want to know what he's talking about. And they aren't letting what he's talking about penetrate into them. So Jesus knows the turmoil and the trauma of the hours that are immediately coming. All right? He knows what's coming. He knows what's about to happen. And so he's preparing his disciples, as he has been since they arrived into Jerusalem about a week ago for the festival. And he doesn't want their faith to be undone, especially their faith in him as their Messiah. He comforts them and says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, he's telling them that despite the turmoil that's about to come and the trauma, the disciples should not let their faith in God falter. Neither should they doubt anything that Jesus has said to them or taught them. Believe in God, believe also in me. The words "believe in God" can be understood in the Greek as either an imperative or an indicative. He might have told them to believe in God and also in him, or he might have said, it could have been translated this way, "If you believe in God, believe also in me." Right? Either one, it can be the command, "Believe in God and also in me," or in the indicative, "If you believe in God, you will also believe in me." Right? You're good first century Hebraic thinkers. How will we ever solve this riddle of which one it is? It's both. And it's more than both, right? The totality of its meaning is greater than the sum of its individual parts. First century toolbox. So Jesus is alluding, though, to several important passages from the Bible. He's quoting scripture here. See? Jesus couldn't tell you to go to Exodus 14, verse 31, because Jesus would have went, "Exodus what?" Right? What is Exodus 14? What's 31? Right? Didn't have chapters and verses, right? Had verbal tallies. So he's alluding to several passages that were given to the children of Israel about placing their faith not only in God, but who were the children of Israel taught to believe in as well, in addition to God? They were taught to believe in Moses. The first Redeemer will be like the last Redeemer. The last Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. Whatever is true of Moses must therefore also be true, but in a greater way, of Messiah. Exodus 14, verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So they were, and then you also have in Exodus when God is getting Moses primed and ready to go to Pharaoh. Your English translations, because they don't think you can handle the truth, sort of lighten the load for you. And it says, God says to Moses, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. The Hebrew says, I will make you Elohim to Pharaoh. I will make you God to Pharaoh. Meaning, when he approaches Pharaoh, he is an incarnation of God in the sense that everything he says, does, portrays, acts, represents, is straight from God and God alone. Right? So this is the pattern he is setting for what the Messiah will be. Right? The Mikite de Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, a very famous commentary from a first century rabbi, wrote this, commenting on Exodus 14, about believe in God and believe in his servant Moses. This teaches you that for anyone who has faith in the shepherd of Israel, that is, the one God has sent to govern the people, i.e. ultimately the Messiah, if he has faith in the shepherd of Israel, it's as if he has believed in God, the one who spoke the world into being. That is, if you believe in the servant of God, it's the same as if you believe in God. Right? That was the commentary from a first century rabbi from the Galilee during Jesus' lifetime. Okay, about this passage in Exodus. And Jesus seems to be saying the same type of thing. Jesus, after all, is the shepherd of Israel. You have all the good shepherd passages. The shepherd of Israel is also the king. And Jesus often has those kingly images. So when you believe in the one whom the Father has sent, you believe in the Father. The children of Israel proved their faith in God by believing in Moses. Moses was their earthly representation of something that they had no other way of grasping. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, as the book of Acts says. Through awakening faith in himself, he awakens our faith in God. Jesus previously had told his disciples in John 12:44, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent me. That's all reminiscent of the way God worked with Moses and the way God worked with all the kings of Israel. As the agent of God and the manifest representative of the Father, the one who had the power of returning from the heavenly court, he could tell his disciples in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what that really means. John 14:2, many mansions. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I'm going to prepare a place for you. So where was Jesus going? Right? This is what the disciples are struggling to understand. That his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. John 13:1. So again, their state is, they kind of know what he's saying, but it's too much for them, right? It's too much of a shock. You're going to be gone. You're leaving tonight, and it's going to be through brutality, and it's going to be through death tonight. It's tonight, right? So this isn't sinking in with them. Where is Jesus going? The immediate context is the cross, right? We talked about that last week. They can't go there yet. Right? It's not just heaven. It's this whole path of martyrdom. It's this whole passion. It's this whole taking on the sins of the whole world. He's going down that whole path. The disciples can't go down that with him. Right? They're beginning again to realize sort of what he's saying, but also their hearts are troubled. He explains, in my Father's house or many dwelling places, if it were not so, would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Now, biblical Hebrew refers to a family as a Beit Av, that is, the house of the Father, all right? The Father's house. So, in my Father's house, okay, that's an idiom. My Father's house is an idiom. It refers to the family. It refers to the family. The term my Father's house is idiomatic for my family.
The King James Version of the Bible translates the Greek word mone as dwelling places, or it translates it as mansions, giving, unfortunately, some English readers the notion of heavenly mansions awaiting them beyond the pale. And they have the idea of what we mean by mansions. In Old English, if you lived at the time the King James were written, the word mansion did not mean a palatial home. It actually just meant the family home. All right? This is where even the English language has changed over time. And as great a translation as the King James is, we don't mean the same things by those words anymore, and therefore can lead us astray. Right? So Old English mansion just means where the family lived. Right? Quite a difference in what it means now, huh? The NIV translates, in my father's house are many rooms. The picture again portraying a large house with many subsidiary living quarters. In the days of the disciples, and this is a pretty good image for the context. In the days of the disciples, families did not usually separate as they do in the modern world, right? The modern world, little Johnny, 18, well, now it's probably 25 because getting a bachelor's now is about an 8-year experience for most kids, all right? Because they got to get two of them. They got to get one in something they don't like, and then got to get another one in something they can get a job with. So now little Johnny leaves home about 25, okay? But when Johnny finally realizes he's got to flee the nest, that's what he does, right? He gets married or he goes out on his own and he leaves and he lives somewhere else. Even if it's down the street, he lives somewhere else. This wasn't the way it was in the context of Jesus' day. And it's still not the way it is in the Middle East today. Sons did not always leave their home. Instead, they would typically take a place in the family business, take over the family trade, and they would stay in their father's house. As they would do this, they would simply build an addition onto the home, right? They would build an addition to the home, another chamber, another insular building, or if you will, and begin a life in that part of the house. And within a few generations, the family house, the father's house, the Beit Av, might sprawl across most of the village, and courtyards are added. And you can even see this if you visit Israel today. If you visit Israel today and you go into a family neighborhood, you will see basically a rectangular house, and you can then usually tell that a second floor has been added and a third floor has been added. You can just tell because it's so far apart in years. And then there'll still be barbs poking up as if construction's not complete. Well, in one way, construction is complete. But why are they kind of leaving it barbed as if construction is not complete? Because whenever who's living on the top floors, kids grow up and marry, guess what? We just build another floor, right? And so now instead of sprawling horizontally, because space is more limited, it sprawls vertically, right? High rise. They have the Trump syndrome, right? Have you seen that graphic that says the White House 1 year after Trump becomes president, and it's like 12 stories tall and looks like Trump Towers and all that with the White House on the top? That's what they do, and they still do that today. All right. So that's what Jesus is describing. Like, you're part of the family, and because you're part of the family, you know, there's a floor for you. We've added on for you. Right? That's what it's describing. It's describing a place in the family. So Jesus tells his disciples, I go and I prepare the place for you. Okay, that's marriage imagery. Jesus' time, you couldn't send out wedding invitations. We're going to be married July 24th because you didn't know when you were going to be married. When would you get married? When you got your house built. And as it is even still today in Israel amongst the Orthodox, you're not allowed to have debt. You are not allowed to take out a loan. You are allowed to have absolutely zero debt, which means you get $1,000, you get to put up that wall. You work, you save, you scrounge, you get to put up the other wall. You work, you scrounge, you get to put in the electrical. You work, you save, you get to put in the plumbing, right? Well, who knows how long that's going to take? You might hit a windfall of work and get a whole lot done really fast. Things might be slow in your trade, and it might take you longer to pay as you go.
right? That's why the bride is unexpected. When will they show up? When is this going to happen? Right? All those images, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. I've got to go and I've got to build the place for you, right? And that's talking about his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. I've got a lot of things to do. I've got a lot of things to get ready, including, still would include the time we're living in now. I've got to get things ready, but as the bridegroom, one day I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and you're going to have this great place in Beit Av, in the Father's house, in the family palatial place. So the popular interpretation that mansions refer to heavenly dwelling places in which the spirits of the faithful, the depart, reside, really doesn't find root in the context. There's nothing wrong with having that. It's technically not there in this text. The interpretation, that interpretation though, can find root in the book of Enoch, right? Remember the book of Enoch? What's the book of Enoch? It's extra biblical literature, not claiming it should be in your Bible. But what I am claiming is this. In Jesus' time, and still in Judaism today, it is authoritative. It's not the authority, but it is authoritative. An example that Lutherans will understand. Is the small catechism the Bible? No. Is it the same as the Bible? Of course not. Is it authoritative for us? Well, I sure hope so, because we use it to teach our children the faith, right? It is an authoritative understanding and explanation of what we believe the faith is about. Okay, that's Enoch. It has authority. And Jesus was clearly familiar with it, as we've seen through the Chronicles, as he alludes to it. Well, you can find some of this understanding of heavenly places and heaven dwelling places and so forth in Enoch. 1 Enoch 39, beginning in verse 3. And in those days a whirlwind carried me off from the earth and set me down at the end of the heavens. So Enoch is describing, remember, Enoch doesn't die. And instead, Enoch is translated, if you will. He takes a chariot ride up to the heavens. He's describing that happened, and he said, and there I saw another vision, the dwelling places of the holy and the resting places of the righteous, the Tzaddikim. Here my eyes saw their dwelling places with righteous angels and their resting places with the holy. And there I saw the dwelling places of the elect and the dwelling places of the holy. So he's clearly saying that he got to see it at this Father's house, and there he did see the souls of the righteous, those who were connected to God. In the book of Enoch, the apocalyptic visions of dwelling in heaven precede the prescription of the resurrection of the dead. Presumably then, that heavenly dwelling places correspond to the paradise of the souls of those who are awaiting the resurrection, at least according to the book of Enoch. And so, this is kind of all what Jesus is describing here. The way, the truth, and the life. Let's see, do we have time for that? No, because that's a good one. He's saying some, what you understand him to be saying there, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is correct. But I'm also going to let you know, that's probably not his main point. His main point was probably something that you haven't thought of, right? He wasn't describing, as we'll see, exclusive salvation. He was actually describing inclusive salvation by the terms the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to do some homework, what was Jesus' Bible? The Torah, the prophets, right? Which version of which gospel was Jesus' favorite? Oh, wait, he didn't have one. Which letter of Paul did Jesus really like? Oh, wait, they weren't written yet, right? Jesus had a Bible. It's where he pulled all his teaching from. This is what he was the incarnation of. Study that Bible of Jesus and find out what the way means in that Bible, what the truth means in that Bible, and what the life means in that Bible. Then you'll have a better understanding of what he's talking about. The way, the truth, the life. Those occur over and over in Proverbs, over and over in the Psalms, and over again through the prophets. What is the way, the truth, the life in Jesus' Bible? Again, going with the assumption Jesus was a first century Jew living in Israel, speaking to first century Jews living in Israel who studied that Bible, let's take the meaning from that Bible for these terms. And let's see what it means. You'll find it will not discount what you already believe about it. All right? I'm just telling you it will mean more. Okay? So we'll pick up with that next week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And hopefully we will find the discovery there that that is an inclusive statement, not an exclusive statement as it is usually used. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.